Would you look with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians? The book of Ephesians. And we're going to talk for the next few weeks, depending on how the Lord leads. It might be 1 month, it might be two. I don't think it will be more than that. But we're going to be talking about the full armor of God. The full armor of God. Now, my inclination is to go directly to the sixth chapter and start to talk about that passage that deals with putting on the full armor of God, and it talks about the helmet of salvation and things of that nature. And we are going to definitely get there. But because that portion of the scripture was not written in a vacuum and not meant to be understood or read in a vacuum, but it was actually written in a particular context, in a life context and in a literary context, it was written as a part of an entire letter, I would like for us to consider a large portion of the letter of Ephesians as we deal with the issue of how the church ought to interact with difficult times. That's the basis of this letter. It is an encouragement to the church of Jesus Christ to be the church, irrespective of the circumstances in which it exists, but especially if it exists in difficult times. Now, the natural thing for the Christian person, or we might say the supernatural thing for the Christian person, is to, along with the writer to a particular psalm and also to a particular proverb, is to recognize that the name of the Lord is a strong tower and the righteous run into it and are safe. Basically, we know, theologically at least, and we are able to enact this supernaturally, we know that when the going gets rough, we ought to run into the name of God. We also know that the name of God is indicative of his character. In other words, when the going gets rough, we ought to supernaturally act like God. In other words, we ought to allow God to act in us and through us. We ought to manifest his character. That's what it means to run into the name of God. We ought to zealously enact his nature or allow him to enact his nature in us and through us. But we sometimes look at ourselves and we look at our situation and we realize that it's not always the case that we act according to the supernatural self that we are and that we have been given. Oftentimes when the going gets rough, we run to what is familiar. And we find ourselves running into a different kind of character than the character of God. Things that we're familiar with. We run, for instance, into fear. Or we run, for instance, into anxiety, into worry, into bitterness, into shame. We run into some of the things that we're more familiar with when the going gets rough. And we don't look at ourselves and say, oh, during those times of happiness, I must have simply been under some kind of a delusion, or I must have been some kind of hypocrite, because the minute the going got rough, I ran to this thing or I ran to that thing, or I moved to this attitude or moved to that attitude. What we do is we recognize that when the going gets rough, we tend to move on a more instinctive level. And when we move on a more instinctive level, we tend to move to the things that are the most familiar. We are familiar with anger. We are familiar with envy. We are familiar with egoism. We are familiar with stress. We are familiar with strife. And so when the going gets rough, we sometimes jump into autopilot and find ourselves thinking ways that we ought not to think, and worrying on levels that we know are inappropriate to our situation as Christians. But we do it because it's what we are used to. It's what we used to do before we were saved. And just because we're new creatures in Christ doesn't mean that we don't have a storehouse of memories and of reflexes that we oftentimes will call the sinful nature. That is that propensity to steer our own course when the going gets rough. And so what the Bible invites us to do is to say, in essence, I recognize that my inclination is to go toward that thing that I'm familiar with when the going gets rough. And so I should become more familiar with the way of the Lord. That's why it's so important for us to open ourselves to the nature and the character of God. Because the more we open ourselves to God's way and to God's will and to God's word, the more familiar we become with it. The more familiar we become with Him. And the more familiar we are with Him, the more likely we are to run to Him when the going gets rough and we shift, as it were, into autopilot. When we move instinctively out of self-preservation, if you will. The more we know the Lord, the more we understand His way, the more He becomes a part of us, the more we allow ourselves to draw near to Him, the more familiar we become with Him, and the more He becomes plan A. The more we get to crying out to Him in our sleep, as it were. You ever have one of those dreams where you just had no way out? You're just having this kind of nightmare, you know, and your first inclination is to get scared and to run, you know. You know how you start running and you ain't moving nowhere and that kind of thing. But as time progresses, the more you're in God's word, the more you're in His presence, the more you pray, the more you seek His faith. At some point, something happens in that dream and you begin to cry out to the Lord. You begin to call out to God in situations that you may have never done before. You may have worried and wondered and woke up in a cold sweat. But now you cry out to God and you say, Jesus, help me. What's happening is you are moving on an unconscious level now into the arms of God, because on a conscious level, you trained yourself to cry out to Him. On a conscious level, that is to say, while you are awake, you began to read His word and you began to pray and you began to seek His face, so that when you were asleep and moving on a more instinctive level, on a more unconscious level, it became second nature to you to cry out to God. Now, the Bible tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, a tower against our enemy. This is war kind of speech. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous, that is to say, those people who have been saved by grace through faith, the righteous run into it. That is, when the going gets rough and they move into that fight or flight mode, they run into Him. It becomes second nature. It becomes instinctive. It becomes something that is both transrational. In other words, it's a piece that passes understanding, but it's also something that is beyond the rational, in the sense that we don't even have to be moving in our full faculties in order to do it. You know, when you're sleeping, you're not moving on a high rational level. That's why you can believe things that don't make any sense. Well, when the going gets rough sometimes, you and I tend to believe things that don't make a lot of sense. But instead of trying to argue it out and deal with it on a rational level, sometimes it's just a matter of crying out to God and saying, Lord, I can't deal with this right now. I don't understand it right now. And I don't have time to figure it out. I just need to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we do that when we become familiar with Him and we become used to doing it. And the more familiar we are with the name of the Lord, the more we understand the difference between when we are calling on His name and when we're calling on our own name. And when we're running into His name and running into our own resource. Now, when Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God, what he's basically saying to us is what he says in another portion of Scripture: put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put Christ on. That means to be wrapped up in Him. That means to be found in Him. To be found in Him is not some mystical, esoteric concept. It means to be so immersed in His nature and in His character that you act according to who He is by His indwelling presence. You see, I don't need to say what would Jesus do in this situation or that situation. I simply call upon him and say, Jesus, do whatever you want to do in this situation or that situation. We're not talking about somebody who only lived in history. We're talking about somebody who is both an historic figure and a present day reality, the living Christ. And so when we are allowing ourselves to be wrapped in his embrace, we are putting on the full armor of God. When we allow ourselves to move according to his character, by his grace, to act like him because he is acting in and through us. In other words, I don't just look at a list of what he would do in this situation. I allow him to freely flow in me and through me. And the list that I have is this holy book. That's the way that I tell if it's him flowing through me or if I'm slipping into a little bit of self. And so the Bible invites us to be found in Christ. So when we see in the latter portion of the book of Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, we have to first allow ourselves to read a portion of the letter that would give us some insight into what that looks like. So what I want you to do is turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. And I want to look at the first few portions of the first chapter. Now, when you read the first, in this case, the first 13 verses of the book of Ephesians, you're going to find some really high level theology. Some people say that besides the book of Romans, there is no book that Paul wrote that has a greater density of theology, particularly theology that says to the church, this is how you ought to be, this is how you ought to live. And then what I love about this particular book is it says, this is how you ought to be, and this is how you ought to live, even in times of great difficulty. The reason why I'm pointing that out is because we're going to read those first 13 verses, and somewhere along the line, you're going to be tempted to either follow a strain of theology this way or follow a strain of theology that way, or maybe even to tune it out until we get back to the teaching. But I'm imploring you to do everything you can to lock into it. And this is what I want you to look for. I want you to look for the idea of being in Christ. I want you to look for what it means to be in Christ. But before we even go into what it means to be in Christ, I just want you to consider how often in this one portion of scripture, we are admonished to find ourselves in Christ. So we begin with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his good will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, which is Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, over and over and over again, he is admonishing us, be in him, be in him. Find yourself in him. That's where your safety is. That's your high tower. That's your strong tower. That's going to be your defense. Wrap yourself in the character of God, in the nature of God, in the sacrifice of God, in the promise of God, in the salvation of God. Wrap yourself in this reality, and you will be able to fight against any kind of enemy, against every kind of adversary. Now, what I'd like to do for the next few minutes is to consider some of these statements, some of these in him statements, and to look at the implications of these statements individually, and then try to develop an ultimate idea. And the ultimate idea, obviously, is what I brought forth in the introduction. That is to say that if we find ourselves immersed in the character of Christ, and if we allow him to be who he is in us and through us by the Holy Spirit, there is no difficulty in life that we will not be able to face head on, and no difficulty in life that we will not be able to overcome. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. Again, as I mentioned, our inclination is to run to the other direction, sometimes to run to fear and anger and anguish and trouble and envy and this and the other. But the Bible says to us, if you run to Christ, and we will run to Christ as he becomes more and more familiar with us, you and I, we won't run into the arms of somebody that we're not familiar with. So we allow ourselves to become familiar with him as the Holy Spirit opens the word. That's what I want to do right now. I want us to open up the word, become familiar with what it means to be in Christ. The first thing I want you to do is to consider that portion of scripture that says to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. I love this idea of faithfulness in him. It doesn't say that we have to be, as it were, simply faithful to him, even though we know that that is something that the Lord expects. But if the Lord only expected us to be faithful to him, it might be implied that we must be faithful to him in our own strength, based upon our own determination, based upon our own backbone, based upon what we think is the best plan of operation. But the Bible says we are faithful in him. That means that it is his faithfulness ultimately that is the essence and definition of our own faithfulness. That means we don't have to stand on our own legs. We are able to stand upon the legs of Christ. See, when you're in Christ, that means that you stand in him. So however strong his legs are, that is the level to which we are able to be faithful. And we saw how faithful Christ is because we saw him fulfill God's will even to the point of death, the death of the cross. We saw that Jesus was able to fully accomplish everything that God set out for him. Now, the enemy would try and come to us and say, yes, you're doing fine today, but wait until tomorrow. Wait until this thing happens or that thing happens. Wait until the bills mount up or wait until this thing happens. We look at the Holy Scriptures and we say, but don't you understand? There is nothing of ultimate value that will change come tomorrow. Jesus will still be the Lord and Savior of my life. And I will still live in him. I might not live in the house that I'm living in now. I might not live in the apartment that I'm living in now. But I will live in him. The ultimate reality will never change. God will be faithful. And as a result, I will be faithful. I'm not just going to live in him, but I'm going to bear witness to him in this generation. When the enemy was trying to say to Paul that every city that he goes into, he's going to try and hurt him. And the Holy Spirit simply bore witness to it and said, yeah, that's true. But it doesn't really matter. Because everywhere you go, God is going to be with you. And you are going to fulfill the call of God upon your life. God said, I'm going to send you to Rome, he said to Paul, and you're going to witness to Caesar. Paul said that the Holy Spirit bears witness that bonds and afflictions abide me. He said, but none of those things really matter. Basically, what he said is, I have a call upon my life, and nothing is going to change that. Everything that I have been predestined to do, I will do. Everything that God has called me to be, I will be. God has made it clear to me that in my life, he would be glorified. And I don't really care about the rest. It doesn't matter to me exactly how he's going to do it. The only thing that I know is that he is going to do it. And there is nothing that can change that. I will be faithful to the end. How do I know that? Because I live in him. And my chief goal is not to be faithful to him. My chief goal is to be faithful in him. He, being faithful to his own name, will acknowledge or allow me to acknowledge his faithfulness through my life, and I will be faithful to him, but that is only as a result of being faithful in him, of being found in him. You and I will accomplish everything that God has called us to. And no temporal circumstance will change that. Nothing will change that. Don't worry so much about how the stocks go up and down. That has nothing to do with who you are and what you are going to accomplish in this generation. Don't concern yourself too much with what's in the headlines from day to day. It has nothing to do with you, ultimately speaking. Don't even look at your own heart and find it fluctuating from day to day and think that that is the ultimate determination of who you are going to be in this life. It is ultimately Jesus Christ that is the bottom line. That is what only matters for you and for me when it finally comes down to it. Tomorrow morning, no matter what the stock market says, no matter what the headlines say, tomorrow morning, Jesus is still going to be Lord, and we are still going to find ourselves in him. We will be faithful. And you and I both know, I mean, I've seen plenty of things come and I've seen plenty of things go. I've seen the days when it's sunny and I've seen the days when it's rainy. And I have seen enough to know that God is faithful. And I have seen enough to know that as I abide in him, I shock myself so many times by the fact that every morning I wake up a Christian. Every morning I wake up and the thing that God has predetermined for me is still in place. Because of his faithfulness, I have been given the gift of faithfulness. The next thing I want you to consider after the gift of faithfulness is the fullness of the blessing. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." There is a lot, as I mentioned before, a lot of theology here. This is a very, very dense chapter of scripture, and you and I can open this thing up for years and years and years. But I need to focus on one area tonight, and I would like to focus on that word, every. Because we could talk about spiritual and recognize that that means that every blessing of God is spiritual and that it belongs to the Holy Spirit. That means every blessing of God. You can tell when a blessing comes from God because it comes with his sovereignty. It comes with his authority. It comes wrapped in his character. When God blesses us, we know it because he still maintains control over it. It's a spiritual blessing. And we know that this idea of blessing involves the pouring out of God's goodness and of his love and of his grace. But what I'd like to talk to you about in this particular case is that word every spiritual blessing. What that means is that everything that we need, everything that we need in this life is already ours. If there is something that you don't have, it's either because you don't need it ever or you don't need it today. And everything that you need, I assure you, you have. Everything. The Bible says it, that every spiritual blessing. Now, somebody might say, oh, well, spiritual blessing means those things that are immaterial, those things that are just, you know, nice, like love and joy and peace. No, no, no. A spiritual blessing means anything that the Holy Spirit determines that you need. And so if the Holy Spirit says you don't need this thing, then you don't need that thing. And if he says you do need it, then you have it. You as a Christian person can sing along with David, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't need anything. The enemy wants to tell you that you have a need of something. But if you've noticed, the enemy never stops singing that old song. No matter how much you get, he's always going to tell you that you need something more, something better, something bigger, something faster, something more expensive, something shinier. It's always going to be something else. But the Christian person recognizes that we have been given every spiritual blessing. I want you to consider with me again that word spiritual. It doesn't simply mean immaterial or tangible or intangible, rather, or those things that are of the higher essence, like I said, love and joy and peace. Yes, we get all of those things, but I mean everything that you need. A spiritual blessing is a blessing that is in the hands and according to the discretion of the Holy Spirit. Everything that God knows that you need, he provides for you in himself. He doesn't just give you a blessing and say, that ought to hold you till Sunday. He walks with you and he talks with you because he is not just Jehovah Jireh, our provider. That's a wonderful way of translating that, but that's not the way it actually is to be translated. What it actually means, Yahweh Yireh, means the Lord who sees. The Lord who is looking out for you. The Lord who sees you. The Lord who knows what's going on. That's why he says, therefore it is called, in the mountain of the Lord, he will be seen. It's an excellent scripture if you take your time and really, really look into that, because it was a time whenever this man who believed in the promise of God laid it down so that God could fulfill his promise any way that God chose. When God said to him, lay your son down for me because I know you believe in the promise, but I want you to believe in the promise maker. Whenever he was able to lay his son down, the Bible says in the mountain of the Lord, at that time, see that word, it says, sometimes it says in the King James said, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. But the pronoun there can be translated it or he. In the mountain of the Lord, he shall be seen. In other words, when you and I finally come to the conclusion that God is able to bless us any which way he chooses, then all of a sudden we see him. And we realize that his blessings are not something that he pulls out of his pocket and say, that ought to last you until Tuesday. It is himself walking with us. So it's not just the Lord my provider, but the Lord my provision. The Lord is not just the one who provides for me. He provides himself for me. That's why Abraham was able to say on that day, the Lord himself will provide, or the Lord will provide himself. And so when we talk about the fullness of spiritual blessings, what we're talking about is the fullness of God himself. So God walks with you into a store and you say, God, I need that Armani suit because such and such is so and so. And he might say, you know, I see the gap over there on the other side of the mall. Maybe you and I ought to walk over there. Hey, if it's God who's saying that's what you need, then that's what you need. Because he knows how everything is going to affect us one way or another. And maybe we buy this and we have a little bit more to give to that. Or maybe we buy this and it kind of helps our ego a little bit. Or whatever the case might be, God knows. But I want to remind you, in times of difficulty, you are not going to eat one grain of rice less than God himself knows that you need. I once was young and now I'm old, the psalmist said. And I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You will not have one spoonful of food less than what God has chosen to provide for you. The Bible says that he is not just the one who blesses us. He is our blessing. That's what's meant by spiritual blessing. If you want, you can take that S that's in your Bible and capitalize it, because that's what it means. It's the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Not a blessing that comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the blessing. And he walks with us, and he talks with us, and he tells us what we need, and he provides for us every step of the way. This is how we defend ourselves against the lie of the enemy when he tries to cause us to run into anxiety and fear. No, we run into the character of God, and we say, God is good, and God is just, and God is my provider, and God is my friend, and he is not going to leave me in a situation where I am lacking in anything. Anything. Because God is infinite. If he is your blessing, how can you lack? How can you add anything to that which is infinite? God is all that we need, and he knows everything that we need. He's able to do abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. So we looked at the gift of faithfulness. We looked at the fullness of the blessing. And now let's look at the nature of God's choice. In verse 4, he said, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God made a decision a long time ago that whenever you and I stand before him, we would stand as those infinitely and tenderly loved by God, and as seen without spot or blemish. Now, you know, God can't lie, and he knows everything. So if he sees us without spot or blemish, it really doesn't matter what anybody else says or sees. God cannot be under some kind of a delusion. If he sees a thing a certain way, it is because it is that way, no matter what anybody else says or thinks or claims to see. And we have been chosen as special objects of his love. Bible calls us a peculiar people, or that is to say, a particular people. A chosen generation, a special treasure to God. And when the enemy tries to tell us that God is displeased with us, or God doesn't love us, or God doesn't know us, or that we're some way in this galaxy without any reason or any rhyme, the Bible says to us, no, I know you by your name. I love the story of David and Bathsheba after they had committed their sin and their first child died and obviously was caught up to be with the Lord. And, you know, the reason is because the people basically looked at David as a system of right and wrong. Whatever David did, the people said amen to. And the Lord had to make it clear that what David did in this case wasn't right. And then the Lord gave them another son, and David called his name Shlomo, or he called his name his peace, God's peace as it were. And God sent somebody and said, no, call his name Yedidiah or Jedidiah, which means God loves him so much. Before he ever did one thing right or wrong, God sent by the prophet and said, tell him to name this young man. God loves him. The Lord loves him. Yahweh loves him. And my brother, my sister, that's your name. No matter what the enemy tries to say, that's your name. God predestined you to be the special object of his love. That's what it says in this text. That's what it means to be in Christ. He chose you where? In him. to love you the same way he loves Jesus because you put your love and your trust in Jesus. That's what Jesus said. If you read the 17th chapter of the book of John, as Jesus is going to the cross, one of the things that he says in his prayer is, I want them to know that you love them the same way you love me. Because they trust me. Because they love me. When God looks at you, he sees the object of his affection. He sees somebody that he has renamed. And in renaming you, he redefined you and he redefined me. He redefined our character. Drew us into himself. And said, from now on, everywhere you go, it will be clear. Yahweh loves you. Every situation you go into, it will be clear. Yahweh loves you. I'm going to make it known in the heavens and under the heavens and in the earth. I'm going to make it known that you are a special treasure to the Lord. Everywhere you go, people will have to acknowledge it. They might not acknowledge it right because they might be dealing with some things in their heart. And sometimes people will acknowledge it in admiration and sometimes in envy, but they will have to know it. These are not just a group of people who happen to believe a certain way. These are people who have been transformed and people who live in God. It's a wonderful thing to run in to the name of God. Next thing I want you to consider is our place in the cosmos. He said, he has made us accepted in the beloved. Where do we fit in this generation? Where do we fit in this world? The Bible says that we are fully and entirely accepted by God. You and I always have a place in him. It doesn't matter, my brothers and my sisters, whatever else seems to be happening, where you might feel accepted in one place and rejected in another place, or accepted in one place today and rejected in that same place tomorrow. None of that matters, ultimately speaking. It doesn't mean that we don't feel this way or we don't feel that way. It just means that ultimately speaking, when it's all said and done, or when you get down to the bottom line, the only thing that ultimately matters is you and I have a place in the beloved, in Christ Jesus. We have been fully accepted in God. There is nothing about you. I need you to understand this concept. To be accepted in the beloved deals with two ideas. The beloved basically means, as we talked about before, that God loves you because you are in Christ Jesus. But acceptance means something else. It means God likes you because you are in Christ Jesus. I remember growing up and my dad used to play all these Motown hits and so on and so forth. And there was this one song that said something to the effect of, I don't like you, but I love you. You know what I mean? And it was this idea that, you know, I mean, I'll tolerate you, you know, as though God would take a smidgen of grace and put it at the end of a 10-foot pole and tap us on the shoulder with it every now and again. I don't like you very much, but I'll allow you in some corner in heaven someday. But just don't get too near me. You come in and you say 15 hallelujahs and a couple of amens and we'll just act like we know each other for a little while, but don't get too close to me. Don't start trying to open your heart to me or expect that I'm going to open my heart to you. You just memorize a few prayers and you rattle off a few refrigerated scriptures and maybe a list of, supplications and a couple of intercessions, but don't dare try to nestle your head on my bosom. You know? And not that I don't love you, I just don't like you very much. You know what I mean? And people walk through their entire life believing that that's what it means to be holy. But that's not what it means to be holy. To be holy is to acknowledge that you belong in the holy place with God. That's what God said. He said, I am the high and lofty one, the Holy One of Israel, who dwells in this high place with him or her who is of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Now that is a wonderful paradox, because a broken heart and a contrary spirit means to be like the dust of the earth. And yet God said, that's who I hang out with. I always remind myself whenever they were nailing the nails into the hands and the feet of Christ, that everybody else was probably back a few steps so as to not be splattered by the blood. But it was the dust of the earth, as it were, that drank that blood. And Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me. In other words, it's the broken and the contrite who recognize how much they need the Lord. And what Jesus says is, I like that. I like the fact that you know how much you need me. And I like the fact that you know that you can turn to me no matter how bad it gets. Our natural inclination is to run from God, but this is a supernatural pull that says, no, don't run from God. That's not the fear of the Lord. That's a timidity that's based upon believing a lie. The fear of the Lord is to run to God in times of difficulty, knowing that you can run, but you can't hide. Don't make no sense trying to run from him. You might as well run to him and find safety. Run to God because you know you can trust him. But what makes us run from God is because even if we allow ourselves to believe theoretically and theologically that God loves us, we sometimes can't accept the fact that he actually likes us, that he wants to be with us. He doesn't call us to prayer and to the word so that we can develop a list of principles and just have, you know, something to say back to the devil when he tries to lie. He calls us to his presence because he misses us. He wants us to pray and to open its word because he wants to talk to us. And all those other things, they happen as well. We develop life principles and we have a word against the lie of the enemy. But the bottom line is we're worshipers. Worshipers, yes. We do these things and we have a word for the world and an evangelistic message for the unsaved and things of that nature. We strengthen each other and encourage each other and all of these wonderful things. But the bottom line and the first principle is that of worship. And I'm not going to be with anybody that I think doesn't like me. Ask yourself a question. How many people do you hang out with that you're convinced don't like you? So we have to be convinced, not just that God loves us, but that he likes us. I have people that I know. I mean, people that are blood relatives that I know. In some cases, they don't necessarily like me. Particularly because some of the decisions that I made with regard to the Lord. But I know that they love me. I know it. I know if I needed a kidney, they'd give me one. You know what I mean? And vice versa. But we don't spend a lot of time together. Because I know they don't like me. And the kind of life that they live in, I don't like very much either. I'm going to be honest with you. But with God, and obviously with one another, we find ourselves both loving each other and liking each other. Doesn't mean we agree all the time. It just means that we like each other. I'm talking about as a body. But particularly, we need to know that God likes us. That doesn't mean that God is not going to say to us, you know what, I need you to grow here. I'm going to help you. I'm going to take you by your hand, and we're going to develop in this area or that area. And I need you to change a little bit over here. You know, my wife and I, we love each other, and we like each other. But that don't mean we ain't tweaking each other every now and again. You know what I'm talking about? You know, we're not getting out, you know what I mean, the matrimonial screwdriver every now and again. You know? But we still love each other and we still like each other. And that's why we spend as much time together as we possibly can. And it's the same thing. When we know that God likes us, we find ourselves with him in the holy place. The more we're with him, not only the more that we know he likes us, but the more we learn to like him as well. You know, it's sometimes we read the Bible and we say, I just don't understand why the Lord did this or what happened there or what happened there, until we get deeper and deeper into it. And we allow him to speak to us through it. And we begin to see his character shine through it. And we begin to say, wow, I understand now. That makes all the sense in the world to me. But we could go on in that direction for a while, but I want to begin to move on to the power of forgiveness. In verse 7, it says, in him, again, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Two things are being spoken of there. Redemption means that we have been bought back from the power of sin. When I say the power of sin, what I mean is that God has given us a victory over our propensity to rebel against his nature. In other words, he's given us the capacity to run into his character. We have been bought back from our propensity to put self as the center of our existence and to live for self at the expense of God's name, God's character, and everybody else around us. That's what I mean by sin. We have been freed from that. When the Bible talks about redemption, it's not saying that we were bought back from the power of the devil and things of that nature. The devil never owned us. God owns us always. But we rebelled against that ownership, and God sent his son to die so that we would no longer have to rebel against God's lordship. That's the bottom line. That's what is meant by redemption. What's meant by forgiveness is that when we succumb to that propensity for self-centered living, there is an advocate to whom we can run, into whom we can run. That's what John says in his first letter, that we have been given the power over sin. We don't have to sin. That's what Paul says in the sixth chapter of Romans. We are no longer slaves to sin. But if every now and again we find ourselves moving in that instinctive manner and running into things in times of difficulty, particularly that are not according to the character of God, when we recognize our faults and our failure, we have an advocate. We have a Christ that we can run to and say, Lord, have mercy on me. That's why the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we talk about this forgiveness, obviously, we're talking about the first phase of forgiveness, which is to be justified, which is to be made righteous in the eyes of God. But it talks about this process of sanctification as well, this process of development as a Christian person, where we have to go to God on a regular basis and say, I need you to remind me that in you I am a different person. I don't have to look out for number one anymore. And not only that, but if I find somewhere along the line that I slipped into autopilot, if you will, and I haven't been so developed that Christ and running into Christ is exactly autopilot yet, and I find myself running into anxiety or fear or bitterness or envy in times of difficulty, I don't have to keep running in that direction saying, oh, well, in for a penny, in for a pound. I've done it so much. I may as well not even try and turn back. Or I find myself so immersed in fear or so immersed in anger that I may as well not know. At that time, I remind myself, I am redeemed. I am not given over to this. I am not a slave to this. I may have slipped into this. I may have allowed myself to move into autopilot in a time of great difficulty. But now, it's like Peter, whenever he denied his knowledge of the Lord because of fear of men, when he saw the face of Christ and was reminded of what Christ is to him, the Bible says he just broke. And the enemy wants to say, oh, you've moved in this direction. Don't make no sense turning back now. You may as well run farther and farther into it and farther away from God. And he'll tell you that's respect and that's godly fear. Don't go to God now because your hands are not clean. Or don't go to God now because your heart is not clean. But your heart and your hands have not been cleansed by your actions and by your works. They have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the minute we realize, hey, I'm a redeemed person, then we flee into the arms of God. We flee into the character of God. That is to say, we put all of our trust in his character, knowing that he is able to forgive. If I let the devil lie to me about the character of God, I'm not going to run into it. In other words, if the devil tells me that God's character is this, God is tired of you, he's exasperated with you, he doesn't want anything else to do with you, this is what God is like, then I'm going to run farther from God. But if I allow the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures to remind me, no, this is what God is like. God is merciful and loving and forgiving, and his arms are outstretched still, and I can run into him in the time of trouble, then that's exactly what I am going to do. My brothers and my sisters, remind yourself of this. I'll say it again and again and again as we study. When the enemy lies, his lie is always going to have as its ultimate goal the defamation of the character of God. He is not going to settle about lying to you about you or lying to you about your neighbor. He will always ultimately settle his lie on the character of God, and that is what he is hoping will keep us from running to God. So if I'm going through a time of difficulty and I fail in one area or another, and the enemy comes and begins to point at me and say, you failed in this area or another, or even if I don't fail and he tries to convince me that I did fail, that's not where the lie ends. Because if that's where the lie ends, well, all I have to do is say, oh yeah, okay, I failed. Let me run to God and find forgiveness. So the lie can't end there. It has to go beyond that and say, oh yeah, and did I mention God is exasperated with you? Did I mention God couldn't care less about your pleas of apology? God couldn't care less. He's heard it all before. God is like this. Same thing when he lies to you about your neighbor. This neighbor is suffering from this, or this neighbor is struggling with that, and therefore this neighbor ought to be kept away from you for this reason or that reason, because that's the way God does it. And it's all right for you to speak a word of backbiting or murmuring against your neighbor because it's holy indignation. In other words, it's according to God's character. That's the way God does it. The more we understand God's character, the less we are susceptible to the lie of the devil. And that is the nature of spiritual warfare. I'm not going to stand here for the next few weeks and tell you what the devil is like. You already know what the devil is like. What we're going to do is we're going to study this book and we're going to find out what God is like. Because the more we know what God is like, the more we rob the devil of his only real strength, which is the power of deception. This is where we're going. Let me see how much time. We got a few more seconds. And I got one or two more points, so we're going to have to work this out. The knowledge of God's will. In verse 9, it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. To know what God's will is, to know what God is doing, to know what God is going to do. This is basically to be found in one thing, to know God. If I say I know what God's will is, it doesn't mean I know what's going to happen tomorrow. It means I know that whatever God does and whatever God allows, he does and he allows for one reason only. It is always the bottom line. It is always the ultimate motivation of God. The Bible says very clearly, God is love. Whatever God does because he loves us. So I don't have to know what God is going to do tomorrow. All I have to do is know that God loves me. And that he's going to love me tomorrow. And whatever he allows in my life or whatever he does directly in my life, it's because he loves me. So to know God's will to me doesn't simply mean to know what he's going to do or to know everything about what he wants me to do. To know God's will to me is to know that God is going to walk with me in love and he's going to reveal his heart to me throughout the course of any given day. And I can honestly say to you that in Christ Jesus, I know God's will. Because in Christ Jesus, I look and I see what he did for us 2,000 years ago. I see the cross of Christ and I look at that cross and I see what God wants for me. I see that he wants life for me. And he wants love for me. And he wants a life that's defined by what his son did for me on the cross. And he wanted it so badly that he sent his son to the cross so that I could have that kind of life. I know what God's will is for me. But I glorify his son forever. I don't have to know what tomorrow holds. I know that God holds tomorrow. And I know that whatever he wants for me, he wants because he loves me. You know, it's the strangest thing. If you know that some person who is doing something to you that you might not fully understand, if you know that they love you, and you know that their love for you is pure, and you know in God's case that their love for you is infinite, that their love cannot be confounded with any kind of alloy, that it cannot be confounded with any kind of poison, that it is pure. When you know that, you don't even have to know what they're doing. Because you know that they love you enough to lay their life down for you. And so you don't always have to say, what are you doing? What are you doing? You don't even always have to say, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? You can say, I know what you're doing. You're loving me with everything that you are. I know what you're doing. You ever stop at one time and just say, God, what are you doing? You know what you should do? And at that time, say, wait a minute, I know what you're doing. You're loving me. And sometimes you hear yourself say, what do you want me to do? And you say, oh, I know what you want me to do. You want me to love you. And you want me to love people in your name and on your behalf. That's what the Bible says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law, all of the commandment, that is all the will of God, is summed up in that. And he'll tell you how to love him, in what way to love him, how to express your love to him and through him, to your neighbor and to your brother and your sister. He'll tell you that day by day, one step at a time. I can remember before I started to study certain things, apologetics and arguments for the existence of God and things of that nature. If somebody were to ask me, how do you know that there's a God? The only answer that I had, and still the ultimate answer that I have, is I feel him loving me. And it cannot be denied. I can feel him loving me. The Bible says in Christ, we know what God wants. He wants to love us. He wants to bless us with every spiritual blessing. He wants to lavish us in his love, in his affection. The plan of unity in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. God wants us to be one. Ultimately, everyone who ever loved him will all be gathered together in one. But we want to manifest the reality of that future by living a portion of that today. Many of the promises of God are both already and not yet. That means to a certain degree, we're already experiencing it, but we look forward to the fullness in the times to come. If we talk to the world about the fact that everything will be ultimately gathered together in Christ, that is to say, particularly those people who are in Christ, who lived before us and who will live after us and so on and so forth, we should be able to show some kind of unity on this side of eternity. And Jesus said, one of the ways that people will know that you're my disciples, not just people who believe in an historical figure who's dead and gone, but that you are being trained by me at this time in history, is that you love each other. And being in Christ means to love each other. To be able to run into Christ and to be able to run into, as it were, the church. Not just the physical building, but to one another. And to be able to come to one another in times of difficulty and say, right now, I just need a covert from the storm. I just need somebody who's not going to pass judgment. I just need somebody who's going to love me. Somebody who's going to be there for me. Somebody who's going to talk to me. I'm not saying that we don't assess the situation by the power of the Holy Spirit and judge righteous judgment. If I see somebody who's going through a struggle because they're walking in sin, I might intend to love, I will intend to love, and speak about it when the Lord opens that door. But that doesn't mean they won't find a covert in me. That doesn't mean that they won't find somebody who loves them. And somebody who knows, you know, you need me today, I may need you tomorrow. The bottom line is we
become a hiding place for one another as we find Christ as the center of our union. It's one thing for us to be united because we have all come up with a great idea and we decide that we're going to stick to that idea. You got people united all over the world, and some of them united in some very nefarious plans and some very sad lifestyles. Unity in and of itself is nothing. United in Christ is everything. And he is at the head of the table, the head of the church. And then the final thing is the seal of the Spirit. So our points today, and we'll have these notes available for you the next time we meet, the gift of faithfulness, the fullness of the blessing, the nature of the choice, our place in the cosmos or in the world, the power of forgiveness, the knowledge of God's will, the plan of unity, and the seal of the Spirit. In verse 13, it says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Sealed. That means that God has stamped his name on you. And has pretty much closed the book to any kind of lie the enemy would try and tell you. He has called you by his name, and that is enough to carry you through this life and into all eternity. You and I are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That means his name lives in us. Remember how we started? That is to say that we run into his name. The only way that we can run into his name is because his name lives in us. I could never run into the name of Jesus Christ on my own. I could never do it. I would always default into autopilot and run into fear and run into worry and into anxiety and this and that and the other thing. But because the name of the Lord lives in me, like deep calling unto deep, his name calls me to his name. In other words, the Holy Spirit who lives in me always says to me, "Is this the character of God? Or is that the character of God?" And I'll either have to say yes or no. And most of the times I have to say no. And then he says, "Well, let me show you the character of God. Let me show you how God does it." And then he begins to be God in me, to do the wonderful things that only God can do in me and through me. And I find myself walking in the name of the Lord because the name of the Lord walks in me. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have God's name emblazoned upon our bosom. Remember how the Bible talks about people who are walking in sin? It talks about them being, as it were, being seared with a hot iron. In other words, being branded by the nature and the way of this world. But we have had Christ, as it were, burned into us by a fiery baptism in the Holy Spirit. So the name of God lives in us. And so he pulls us into his name. You know, I'll give you an illustration and then we'll close. In the psalm where it talks about deep calling unto deep, it's a picture of a person who's on a boat, and they're on the vast ocean. And you have to remind yourself, in Hebrew, the word for water, you know, ma'im, is also the word for heaven, shamaim, or there is water. So it's water and there is water. And the Bible talks about the waters being separated from the waters at the creation. And so you have the waters, you know, on the earth and the waters above the earth. And whenever there's a serious, serious, serious rainstorm and you're on the ocean, you get this picture of deep calling unto deep, as though the waters that are above the earth and the waters that are below the earth are attracted to each other and ready to close in on you. And when the Holy Spirit who lives in us is causing us to run to the name of God. It is with that kind of force. So no matter what kind of trouble comes in our direction, the kind of force that deep is calling unto deep, the kind of force that's causing the name of God who lives in us to reach out to the name of God in general, when we are crying, Abba, Father, because of the Holy Spirit, we find that there is a force that cannot be denied. Imagine yourself now on that ocean, you know, with your oars in your hand and trying to row, and deep is called under deep, and the waves are throwing you up into the heavens, and the heavens are coming down to meet you where you are. That's what it is when the going gets rough in the life of a Christian, and deep starts calling unto deep. And our natural inclination is to go into hiding, or to throw it into autopilot, or to make like Jonah and go down into the belly of the ship. But God has a way of stirring things up and causing us to cry out with a force that far transcends us. And he draws us to himself. And what I want to suggest to you is the more familiar we become with him, the less afraid we are in times like that. The less we try to counteract that. The less we finally just lift up our hands. Acknowledge the goodness of God. Acknowledge the grace of God. And just fling ourselves upon his mercy. Fling ourselves upon his grace. Fling ourselves upon his character. Run into his name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Let's stand together, my brothers and my sisters. Because the awesome thing about running into the name of the Lord is people will follow you there. They might not even know where you're running. They will follow you there. Many a people have been won to Christ because the Christian person has run into the arms of Jesus Christ and have believed on his name. And they saw that God's people trust him in times of trouble. And they said, I want to know their God. I want to worship him. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand before you in awe. You are the good and the holy God. We bow our hearts before you because you have taught us to. Everything about you is worthy of praise and adoration. And the more you expose your heart to us, the more inclined we are to worship you. Just as Moses fell on his face in worship as you allowed your name to pass before him, we ask you to continue to allow your name to pass before us. Now, Moses had a glimpse into your glory, but we know that there is a name, one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, even the name of Jesus Christ, through whom we worship the Father. And according to the Holy Spirit, we acknowledge as the true and holy Savior. Father, we ask you to help us in times of difficulty, times when we feel like just going into autopilot and allowing fear to have the preeminence, or anxiety or worry or anger or stress or any number of emotions or actions or words. We ask you, would you in us cause deep to cry out to deep? Draw us supernaturally into the heavenlies. Help us to remember the kingdom of God, that you have everything under control. Help us to say along with Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, we know that nothing can stay your hand, and everything that you have determined for us before the foundation of the world, everything will come to pass. There will not be one thing lacking. And so, Father, we thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you so much that we have been given the privilege of running into you. Would you cause us, O Jesus, to do this by your Spirit in such a manner that one or two, or maybe 1 or 2 million curious persons might follow us into your embrace, into your bosom. We thank you for that, O God. We bless you for it. We believe you for it. We worship you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.